Nice to have you all here. I love that you are becoming more acquainted with the people at your table and having good chance to visit. Hope that you enjoy some of these snacks. If you haven't gotten any, please help yourself. Matter of fact, I'm going to let you in on an insider secret. En secret. There is a friend I have who is, she is from France, and she has informed me as I asked, where do you believe the best croissant is? That's croissant in English. The best croissant? Guess. Oui, oui. It's Costco. She felt those were the best. So there you got it. And there they are. Right over there. They are good, good. And do you know, you can freeze them. I mean, maybe you already knew that, but I wondered, you know, would these freeze? Would these thaw very well? But they do. So for the croissant lover, there you got it. Well, welcome to the parenting class here. It's 14 gospel principles to apply in all of your life with any relationship that you have with another human being and your own self as you understand who you are in Christ. This week, we are looking at two more chapters. Hopefully, you were able to listen to the overview. The author gives a very brief overview, so it takes just only a couple of minutes as you listen to his summary. But what I would like to do is do a little bit of a running start, as we did last week and the week before, to orient us. So our first chapters, we looked at the ambassadorial concept and the calling. Who can give me or give us, when we talk about our calling to follow, what is our calling, not as a parent, but our ultimate calling? And if you were in the service this morning, I'm telling you, this Galatians, it's like best of the best. But I was saying to Will, maybe if there were some other book, the gospel principles, they would all be paralleling. I'd be saying, wow, were you in the service this morning? It's the best. It was paralleling. Okay. What's the ultimate calling? Where's Carl? Carl, he said, because I keep calling on him when he suggests that perhaps my question isn't as clear as possible. So he's promised me he's going to try to be very unexpressive, but that doesn't mean I still won't call on him. I'm already going to ask Carl. What's the ultimate calling? What are we talking about?
Probably to know and serve Christ.
Exactly. And so that's where our foundation is, and so that's the orientation that we want to be looking at. You know what? I don't have the little doodad that makes this thing go forward. There we go. Oh, there it is. Thank you. So here's that one of just that orientation. It's 2 Timothy 1:9. Of many verses that identifies this recognition of who saves us, and it's God who saves us and calls us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gives us in Christ Jesus. That's our foundation. That's the orientation. That's what we need to hold on to as we apply principles, because it's not going to be of our own cleverness, our own pulling up by the bootstraps, as Paul referenced even today in the service, but it's the work of God in us through his Spirit. And that, of course, though, works in tandem with who you are and the way in which he made you, the way in which he created you, and the purposes that he has set about in you for this life. And the scriptures speak to that. Matter of fact, this particular verse, which I truncated it. Oh, no, wait a minute. Do I have it there? No, I have it right here. Which he gave us in Christ Jesus, but it goes on before the ages began. Before the ages began. And so that's just that reminder. He's at work in us and through us and for us through how he made us. And then this is another 1 Peter 1:3 is that reminder. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So if he called us, he's not going to forsake us. He will equip us, and he faithfully remains with us. All right, now, as we move on, just as a reminder, who can give an overview of the parenting concepts that Paul Tripp has identified or named? Two of them that are somewhat oppositional and that we find ourselves torn between. Anybody want to brave it? Do I need to give you more of a tip here? These are, I'm searching for, this isn't very fair to you, I think, is what I have. I know what's in front of me. You don't. Who can explain these two? Give a summary of ownership parenting, ambassadorial parenting.
Ownership parenting is where your kids belong to you and they reflect you. And so you're going to do your best to modify their behavior and make them into exactly who you want them to be.
Thank you. Yes. And more, it's the ownership model. And what would the, how would you describe the ambassadorial parenting?
Ambassadorial, what you want to represent to your children is Christ and God's values. And then you want them to be able to grow up and represent Christ and his values as well.
Excellent. And the reality is that we struggle in our humanity, even with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of fully embracing that idea of being his representative in all ways in our lives, with our children, with our family members, with our neighbors, with our coworkers. It's a struggle. And so the ownership parenting, it's the autonomy. I'm going to do it myself, and I'm going to control the outcome to the greatest capacity that I have. And ambassadorial parenting would be more the dependence on God's work through you as you are his tools, and releasing to him his work, even in the midst of our human failures, because they will be. They will be. It's a given. And so it's this idea that the more we press into keeping in step with the Spirit, if you were here first hour, the more that we are able to reflect who Jesus is in us, because it's the work of his Spirit. And we can die to ourselves and allow those gifts that he's given us, those skills, those insights, those abilities, for him to take and enhance and use in the lives of those people in our lives. All right, is the dust starting to fly off those files? Let me see what I can ask you next. The reality is, of course, as we're talking about, and this is a great verse. Does anybody have Romans 12:2 memorized? Yes.
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Excellent. And that's really, that's it. As we experience this aim towards embracing what it looks like to represent who Jesus is in our lives by the power of the Spirit, it's a matter of pressing in that he works in us that we aren't conforming. And that is just a minute-by-minute reality. We're so buffeted by the winds of our peers, of our circumstances, of our situation, of our temperament, of our world, that transformation, we need to intentionally be looking towards who he is and what he can do in our lives. It's not a laissez-faire reality. So as he transforms us, we grow really in our understanding of grace, this sanctifying grace, what Jesus has done. And this is what, for Galatians, if you just think, wow, you know, to the little degree that we grasp this gift of God, that he would come in, wrapped in humanity, in flesh, to be able to communicate to us his desire and great love, that we would have a relationship with him. It's extraordinary. And so that tremendous grace is the next part of what our book talks about, is grasping that grace so that when we are inclined towards being graceless, we're reminded to be constantly aware of what he does for us through his work, his sacrificial work. So, as it says here, understanding God's sanctifying grace in your own life will change the way you parent your child and relate to others. This is like pivotal. It's pivotal. And you know, sometimes in familiar, you know what the phrase familiarity breeds? Contempt. And so if you've grown up in a Bible-believing church and you've heard the gospel message, I think that it's easy to begin to dull our ears to it. You think, oh, I've heard that. Which is such a ploy. It's our weak human flesh. And then wouldn't Satan, of course, want to have the potency of the gospel, this great sacrificial reality of Jesus' death, to be diluted. So it's, you know, and that's where we ask God's Spirit to sharpen us. It's like the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, you know, that helps us to see, pokes us to see this great sanctifying gift. And that's just one of those acronyms that Bethany, she recited for us last week. You could see it. And this is a good way to remember grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, so next part was the law. And he talked about the reality that we need both. Who can tell us just in a nutshell? So I'm not talking away up here. Just give a summary. You know what? I know what it is. You just talk with each other. Review, refresh the pluses and minuses of the law. All right? Quick review. All right. So your children need God's law. We need God's law. God's law is merciful. And Jesus came to not do away with the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it. And that it's this gracious reminder of our need for a Savior. It's a beautiful gift. And so our humanity is constantly, at least mine is constantly reminding me of a need for my Savior. It's, as it says here in Romans 7:7, yet had it not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it was to, or what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So it heightens our inability here, as it can't rescue us, can't redeem us, it cannot restore us to the Savior. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we work with our children, it's this melding of recognition of how it is that we need to guide and shape them in the same way that God guides and shapes us. The rule is that the law is a guardrail. The guidelines that he set forth for the people of Israel, they were for their good. Good for their personal protection in practical ways, but also for the reality of recognizing that beginning fracture of the relationship when they turned away from God will always be present, and that you need him. We need him. And that was his reminder. So it's a gracious, as we fail with our in relationships, it's a gracious reminder of our need to keep pressing back into who he is. We just can't go off in our autonomous way and expect that somehow the most important opportunity we have in life to influence others for Jesus Christ is going to happen without that work of the Spirit. So similarly, we look at law and grace. We looked at this last time, and there's the law is that autonomy and control. It's the ownership concept where we might be inclined to really be implementing all the control and law approach with our kids. And grace is that release as we recognize that these kids of ours, just like you recognize in yourself, you're distinct. You're different from somebody else. You have different perspectives, different ideas, different abilities, different emotions. They as well. And it's stepping into their shoes to see, and not just children, your neighbor. I think what ends up happening is our children have more of a simple, this is my analysis you add to it, this simple innocence in a sense. I mean, they're sinners from the beginning, but they're less experienced, less informed. And then as they grow in their experience and grow in their understanding and grow in their sophistication at things that, at guile, you know, or being deceitful, you know, we kind of grow into these things more and more. It starts at the beginning, but we become more sophisticated in it. So our mercy towards our children, at least for me, is greater, can be greater when they're little, especially when they're really little. And then as they grow and you begin to become more annoyed by these behaviors that you share. But with an adult, it's more complex. You know, there are these expectations. There are things that you demandingly wish or expect to see. And so it makes that grace component much harder. At least for me it does. So how do you meld it? How do you live this life with the power of the Spirit working through you is, I think, the quest and constant question that we can pose to ourselves. And there are answers. And with that answer, though, there's always that reminder, as we look here, that the autonomy, if you bend one way, you're going to legalism, and you don't want to do that. And there are ways in which we do that with our children. That was just the example. If you were here when Paul was talking about as a kid, he going to a dancing. Dancing was wrong in their family, and that was born out of his grandparents. When they came to know Jesus, they were like 18 or so, and it was at a tree. They would. It was an outdoor evangelistic. This is in Oklahoma. Revival. And it's also called, isn't it a tree, an arbor or something? Anyway, but it was one of those revivals. And so, but prior to that, their example was you go square dance and you get drunk as a skunk and you brawl. So they all went together. You know, that made everything evil. Similarly for playing cards. Playing cards, you know, if you drank and you gambled and you lost money, then cards are bad. So it's that bending towards the rule without really seeing the seed of the issue. So that's what we want to really be wary of with our children. You know, how are we communicating with them? And then, of course, over here, you're looking at permissiveness, and that's indulging, that's spoiling, that's accommodating, that's enabling. There's nothing healthy about those things. But we do them. And it's analyzing how do we do these things so that we can be aware about changing them. That's where the Spirit of God works in us. That's when our spouses can be the work of the Spirit in us, as much as we don't like that. Other family members or neighbors or people who speak truth to areas of our weakness. It's all a process of and accepting that that's okay. I struggle because I tend towards perfectionism in certain ways. And if I want to do something well and I discover that I didn't, I struggle with that. I don't know if any of you do that. But that can be a real hindrance because it creates lack of humility. There's an arrogance tied to it. And then there's a lack of receptivity, which just slows your growth. And I can say these things so well. I can identify it. But how well can I step into just recognizing and accepting and thinking, this is great. These mistakes are what sanctify me daily. This is what shapes me. This little provocative child is sanctifying me. Or, you know, this difficulty with my spouse is sanctifying me. My neighbor who makes me really angry when they do such and such. You know, it's just thinking of this process of change that God uses. So same thing here. We want to meld the idea, but recognizing in our humanity, we're going to keep teetering, and that is the power and grace of God to remind us we cannot suddenly have it all figured out. I kind of like that idea. I thought, you know, maybe someday I'll have it figured out, but we will never. Because if we did, arrogance would reign completely in pride. And that keeps us from what God wants, and that's that we know him, that we bow before him, we recognize him as our Savior, that we are not the Savior. Okay, this is what I thought was interesting. These are some parenting styles that a gal by the name of Diane Bomrid, she's a clinical and developmental psychologist. I've called it the three bear thing because of the way it's described there as the too hard, too soft, just right. But you see, there's the authoritarian parenting style is a high demandingness and a low responsiveness. The authoritarian parent is rigid, harsh, and demanding. Permissive is too soft. This parenting style is characterized by low demandingness and high responsiveness. Now, these two words that you keep seeing, we're going to look at a little more for definition. The authoritative is just right. This parenting style is characterized by high demandingness with huge responsiveness. The authoritative parent is firm but not rigid, willing to make an exception when the situation warrants. The authoritative parent is responsible to the child's needs but not indulgent. And then this one is a fourth one they added a little while later, I think, as they began to see the breakdown of the family and the consequences of our industrialization, our technology, and everything that makes it hard to live well. It's the uninvolved parent or the negligent parent. This parenting style is characterized by high demanded. I didn't do that right. Wait a minute. It's by high demandingness and huge. Would you pretend that I didn't have that? I made an error. That's wrong. That sentence is wrong. Forget that. Slice it out. It should read, uninvolved parents are like permissive parents in their failure to enforce standards. But unlike permissive parents, uninvolved parents are not nurturing and warm. They're disengaged. Now, which one would you like? If you could choose one, which bed? The hard one, the soft one, or the just right? The big chair, the little chair, or the one that's just right? And there are studies that show within our culture and that this is a very successful way to parent. And naturally, when you think about the value, you see the God-given recognition that life is valuable, that God has created us uniquely. He knows us from before we were even formed. And you see examples throughout in the way he uses individuals and their strengths and their weaknesses to influence the history, the trajectory. So this is very reasonable. But if truth were to be told, I wish I were always there. But I will find myself in all four at different times. You know, if you're ever so annoyed, and maybe this is not with your children, but with your spouse or wherever, that you totally disengage, you are not present. I don't know if any of you experienced that either, but or a family member who just totally knows how to drive you crazy. And so it's like uninvolved, disengaged. So each of us in some way, even though it feels so, you may think, oh, I don't want to be those others. I want to be just right. The challenge is that we vary in our responsiveness and our demandingness. But this is what we want to aim for. These are the characteristics, desirable parenting characteristics. So responsiveness is the extent to which parents intentionally foster individuality, self-regulation, and self-assertion by being attuned, supportive, and acquiescent to children or spouses or neighbors or coworkers' needs and demands. It's really recognizing that the person is made in the image of God. And then the demandingness refers to the claims parents make on children to become integrated into the whole family. We're a team. We have to work together. You have responsibilities. And by their maturity demands, certain expectations that you have that are reasonable, and then disciplinary efforts and willingness to confront the child who disobeys. Or, isn't it, you know, just remove child, put anything in there in your willingness to interact for principles. So there it is, just as an overview. I found that interesting here that you see the different styles, what's reflective of the most just right one is that there is both the law and grace. Demandingness is the law, and responsiveness is grace. That there is that melding, very intentional melding of both for just as God with us, his extraordinary love, but he disciplines us because he loves us. All right, we looked at inability. Anybody want to summarize that? I'll just give you a good... That was one of the chapters. Inability, what did it mean? Do you want to talk about it at your tables? Is that more comfortable? Remember that chapter? We're just doing not a fastest flyby. There it is. Do you remember? So anybody want to add to that? That we don't have the power to change our children's hearts. God has given us authority to be influences of change, but not granted us the power to make those changes. Now, let me see here. I want to be sure that I... I want to be sure that I don't forget something. Oh, I know what I wanted to say. Here with kids, going back to this, let me go back. The reality is with different kids, as you have kids or different people, you know, especially let's say with kids, because you feel this great obligation that you should love them, of course, and you do. But we're given, they have different personalities than your own. And you might connect with one or however many you have more easily than others. There's that reality. You have a personality. They have personalities. They have their sin issues. You have your sin issues. And so that is what affects particularly, let's say you start out with a baby who's very colicky and turns out to have actually a very demanding personality through life. You start out kind of exhausted with this little person, and you continue to feel that challenge of how to work with that child. And you may, in all great intention, try to do that, but you're triggered. You're triggered in the midst of whatever resistance, you're living life, you have other things going on that you're coping with, and then sure enough, you end up in that authoritarian, role of speaking so... You're trying to put a kibosh on whatever it is that's provoking you. So recognize that you aren't, if you experience that, you're not alone. It's the reality of your personality that God gave you and theirs that he gave them, and that working out then of how do you die to yourself as the adult, and see how God is using that in your life. But that can be very discouraging. I know there were times that I would think, with a child, I would think, I love you, but I don't really like you. And I would feel terrible about that. I never said it out loud because I thought, certainly no one has ever thought that. I just am probably the chief Paul, Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, although Paul and I together, maybe we were the chief of sinners, certainly. I felt that, but then I discovered, little by little, that I wasn't alone. It was in a mothering class. Somebody said something similarly, and I thought, okay, I'm not alone in my sinfulness, or in this the struggle of humanity. Let's say that. All right. So as you think about that, keep that in mind. You aim towards that, but there are certain triggers, and it's recognizing your triggers, and that's where the practical part comes down and seeing what steps you can take to avoid some of those triggers. So anyway, we looked at inability. We don't have an ability, but what we might try to do in our inability, we think, wow, certainly we must have some ability. Who remembers what the three tools that we pull out that aren't so great, but that we tend to use? And I added a fourth one. Very good, fear. Anybody else? Guilt, yeah. Shame, very good. Those were the three. What's that? And reward. There you go. So fear, threaten them with, and their behavior will change, we think. Lure them with a reward and their behavior will change. Manipulate them with guilt and their behavior will change. Blame them was what I had. Blame them. And what was so funny, I want to look at the, I had our little granddaughter this weekend for one night, and she's just so such a delight. Well, I had curled my hair, and she was helping me with the pins, and they were hot rollers, and then when I went to put them away, took them out, I was missing a curler, and I thought, oh, did she get a hold of that curler? And who knows where it might be? But the only reality was there's this reality check on my thinking. She's very, loves to take things out and loves to put them away, which is like amazing. But I, at that time, I'm thinking, as I'm feeling frustrated about, I'm looking at this curler set. It's perfect, except for one missing. And I thought, oh, this will be such a bummer. This is one of the curler sizes that I like to use. Get it to get in the trash. And then I had these other memories of, and parenting where things would disappear and never to be found again. There were car keys we never found. And so I thought, this is what's going to happen. And so I'm talking through myself because I'm trying to apply these principles. God, you know what? And this is one thing that I have grown in. I thought, God, I know this is not an important thing in the scope of eternity. In my little world, it feels important. But you can help me find it because you know about these sort of things and you know how important or not important it is for me to have this. And I'm going to try to just rest in that simple thing. And I know that this is silly regarding just a curler, but this is broadly applied in many facets of my life. This is just one example. So I didn't say, thankfully, I did not say to her, not that I haven't done this with my children, you shouldn't have taken that away from the curlers here. I didn't say anything like that. I'm so thankful. This was a success story. But it was the reality of what was going on in me, my humanness, and how easy it is to blame. And it is nice. I often want to blame somebody else only to discover, well, as they were getting ready to leave, I had this vest on. It was, and I unzipped the vest and pulled it off. There, the curler fell out. It had gotten stuck in my collar. So it was me. It was my fault, which usually is the case when I want to blame, unfortunately. And so they were just getting ready to leave, and I ran out and to show her, here it is. But I was reminded that blame. And the blame would have been to have shamed her. It's always some sort of manipulation that's involved to make either them feel worse and you feel better temporarily, but then the Spirit of God never allows that for long when you are using something like that, a tool to harm another. And then, so remember, you know, because we talked about, can you say, hey, you finish your dinner and there's berries will be what you can finish with. Is that manipulation? I see that differently than the type of reward where it says, stop hitting your sister, and if you stop hitting your sister, I'm going to give you, you can work towards a whatever if you don't hit her for 1 week. You know, it's a different thing. Can anybody articulate that better? Yes.
I think it may depend on the child and how they take it, because some kids are very attuned to, I'm trying, you know, my parent is trying to manipulate me. This is just a ploy. And other kids are like, oh, yeah, that totally makes sense that, you know, I would get dessert if I finished my dinner. Yeah. So it can depend on the kid.
Yeah. That is very well said.
I think with that, too, understanding natural consequences that are a part of life and how we train our kids with those consequences based on their choices, they get what they chose. I think that can be differentiated from a manipulating reward as well.
Yeah, that's excellent. Yes.
To me, too, the examples that you used, I felt like with food, it's not a moral issue. It's a good habit issue where I felt like if you're rewarding someone for just choosing to not do the sinful act, that might be a negative thing.
Great point. And along those lines, I was thinking even with food, everybody wishes for a certain degree of autonomy, and that's good. God places that in us. And so that we can grow on and be independent and serve him as he wishes, as he's wired us. But with children, food can be one of those. I mean, you can't really force them to eat very easily unless, I mean, there are probably some strategies that, I know Dobson said, if they don't want to eat, just don't. You just take it, and then in the morning, you just get it ready for it. I tried that with, it did work. I tried with one of my kids. She just wouldn't eat, try things. But, you know, there are strategies. You just have to figure out what's right to do. But, yes, you know, how you can avoid what's a battle, if it's a battle of the will, or if it's a matter of logical consequence. And, yeah, the morality thing, that's a good a good way to evaluate. And then as we were eating, I was so thankful for her to be there because this refreshes ways in which we might have strategies. Paul had cooked some chicken with spinach. It's very good. But she was not real inclined for that. And so, and we've been talking about different parenting concepts. You know, he's preparing for Galatians, and then he goes, Aria, Papa cooked that, or Papa was like worked hard to cook that. And then he looks over at me, and we both burst into laughter, and he says, just trying to guilt her. You know, or you realize when you're in the midst of, this is not a healthy thing to do. So anyway, there are small things that you may be doing you aren't aware of that you're doing, that you're trying to show them, somehow manipulate them to do what needs to be done. And so it's just being aware in the smaller and the lesser and the greater levels. Okay, so in general, as we got through there, this is it. It's the parenting lives at the intersection of confident rest in the power and grace of God at work and humbled mission of personal powerlessness. It's just grabbing hold of those two realities and recognizing that as you're working with your kids and people that you love, that it's the grace of God at work in them and your recognition you can't force change. And what kind of tools that you pull out of your toolbox that are unhealthy power tools, that's what you want to avoid. All right, so now we have moved in to identity and process. Who could give a summary? This should be really fresh in your mind, the chapter on identity and the summary he just gave. You know what? Okay, I'll pause for 1 second. Let's see, is anybody going to raise their hand? Identity. What was it about? Allison, did I see that? Is that almost a...
Just that if parents don't have their identity where it should be in Christ, we're going to place it in our children and what we expect them to do, and we're going to place our identity in how our kids behave or what they accomplish. And
very good. And that's it. If you're not resting in your vertical identity, you will look horizontally, searching to find yourself and your reason for living in something in the creation. That could be your possessions, your accomplishments, your career, your spouse, your children. There's a lot of ways that we try to find our identity and create an image for ourselves. So what I'd like you to do right now is at your tables, we're going to just have some questions to talk about. Here, a few of them. What is unwise about looking for your identity in your kids? How does your emphasis on your child's achievement compare to your emphasis on her character? Identify ways in which perhaps you are, if you're willing to be vulnerable, I know that doesn't feel very safe. I always feel afterwards when I've spilled my guts about certain things. I go back throughout the day and I think, ooh. So... hopefully I'm still safe here, but, and when does your concern about being seen by others as a good parent drive you to control your children? Think of those ways, you know, in the grocery store or wherever you are or in the workplace or wherever you're being watched and you feel like you want some sort of image to be projected. So talk about those things. All right, as you wrap up your final thoughts. Let's take a look and just hear from some of the ideas that you guys had. And this one, what is unwise about looking for identity in your kids?
It ultimately displaces where identity should be, which is in God. And if you're successful at it, it's temporary. They'll be at that perfect place where you feel good for just a brief moment, and then they'll move on, and you'll feel empty.
Very good. What else would anyone like to add?
It puts a weight on them that they can't and shouldn't have to hold.
Very good. What else? Matthew.
I like the comment in the book. It says, if you're not resting in your vertical identity, you will look horizontally, searching to find yourself and your reason for living in something in the creation. And that really stood out to me, and the fact that if our identity's right, if it's not right with the Lord, we're going to look for it somewhere else, whether it's our kids, our marriage, our job. It's not going to end well.
It's not going to end well. Let's see. I heard somebody over here say, if you're putting your identity in your kids, you're just going to be disappointed. Who was that? You want to add to that?
That's what I said.
Why would you be disappointed?
Well, I think it was mentioned earlier. I mean, basically, at some point, your kids are going to, they're going to fail, just as you have failed, just as I have failed. And so if we're looking to find our identity in our kids, they're not going to be able to achieve it all the time.
Right. We set ourselves up for disappointment, definitely. We've misplaced our identity. Very good. So how does your emphasis on your child's achievements compare to your emphasis on heart character? Anybody have any insight into that?
Time you spend on, I don't know, I guess I think about like writing these Christmas letters and you say like what your kid's doing and what they're, it's like you're showing your, what you're so proud of. I know, I don't have a good answer for you, but when I think about your emphasis on your child's achievements or their character, like you spend time on these things, mm-hmm. you spend time on character and you spend time on trying to build them into what you want them to be, so that would be the achievement thing. The ownership parent that maybe you don't want to be, but you want to give them achievements and you want to give them things that they enjoy. So I don't know. I'm not sure what I'm saying.
Well, actually, what you're doing is that you're experiencing a struggle the tension.
So one of the things I was thinking about with this is that, you know, with achievements, that's something we can actually help our kids with. Like, we can help them to be better piano players. We can help them to get an A in school. But what we can't guarantee is that we're going to get their hearts are going to be changed to love God, to love Christ, to follow after him. You know, we can model right behavior. We can do certain things to show them the grace that is available to them. But ultimately, that's not something we really have any absolute control over, whereas achievements, it seems like we have more control there.
Hmm. That's an interesting thought. Any other people want to add to that?
Well, I think we can probably all recognize we live in a culture that's just saturated with performance achievements, and we know what those look like. We know what would be, you know, praiseworthy to others, or, you know, what would be liked, or I mean, we're just saturated with that, but it's a lot harder. So looking for heart character and, you know, gospel transformation in our child's lives, that's something that we can encourage each other to do and we can find in God's word. We're certainly not going to get it from our culture.
Very good. Other thoughts?
Just thinking, sometimes achievements are really easy to measure, but character is a little bit harder to measure. There's, not like a defining.
At least in the early years, as they're not able to displace as broadly certain characteristics.
Mm-hmm.
Until they, you know, they when they share a toy, you're seeing a characteristic.
You can see good things. You just necessarily can't put it on a scale and say, "Oh, you got a 9 out of 10 on this one." Where you can with a test that they worked hard to achieve well on. So. Just
yes.
A little different.
Excellent. That idea of something, it's concrete. But, you know, the reality is we are wired. We're wired to accomplish certain things. God gives you something inside of you to do something well. I know you paint homes. I would assume that your desire to achieve in painting homes is that you would do them well. And not just for Danny's sake, but for your family's sake. It's your way of making a living, but also for the glory of God. That you, when whatever you do, that you set out to do it for the glory of God. And so there's certainly nothing wrong with encouraging our children to achieve in skill or ability or understanding. It's in us. We're made by the Creator of all things, and we're an image of who He is. So how do we use those achievements to teach character? If it becomes all about the winning the race, if they're track stars, then we've missed it. I mean, boy, if they're in track, what parallels are there in Scripture for running the race with endurance? I mean, there's just, the metaphors are is very present. And for anything, so you're in a piano recital, you're a pianist, and you mess up on the recital. Well, who is our audience? It's the audience of one. So in every attempt to encourage their growth of who they are they artists? Are they photographers? Are they musicians? Are they writers? Are they builders? Are they mathematicians? That in that process of them learning and using what God has given them, they're going to fail. And that failure is, unlike the definition in our culture, it's something that's good. It's built into God's economy of helping us then to realize we need Him. And what He's given me is for His glory, not mine. And this is something I can learn from. So how do you shape them in their development, in what they're achieving? How are you always turning it? We don't have very much time on this earth. And if you aren't maximizing those opportunities to turn it towards what really matters and pointing them to who Jesus is and why He's worthy to be followed and how it is that He's called us and what He's done for us and what they're aiming to achieve by the gifts that God's given them, then we're missing a big component. And so that's important. And then when you look at the very last one, when does your concern about being seen by others as a good parent drive you to control your children? You want to know? Are you wanting to say something?
Well, I don't know if I wanted to say something, because it's, but we were just talking about how often when we find our emphasis not our priorities aren't on how God is viewing us, but on how, you know, someone else is viewing our children's behavior or whatever, it often drives us to more controlling, authoritarian behaviors because we're focused more on what are they going to think because my three-year-old's throwing a temper tantrum. Yeah. But we also mentioned how a lot of times we'll have, you know, this, we have a bar, like expectations for a normal life, and then all of a sudden in social situations, it's way up here. And we don't communicate that well with our kids, and it's really not that fair necessarily to expect that of a two or three, or, you know. That's just my example because that's what my kids are. But, yeah, it's just not, it's hard. It's confusing to the children.
That's a great point, and you know, and that we're entering into a different environment, kids. So we are going to expect this of you. That's a little different than at home, and talking about it, and that's a great point because it's easy to not think about that. How deliberate are we in communicating those concepts? Also, I think, you know, for me, there's fear associated. When does your concern about being seen by others as a good parent drive you to control? It's the fear of being rejected. It's the fear of not being liked. It's the fear of having them think of me in some way that I don't want them to think of me. I mean, even in silly things like, you know, there was a point in my life, I feel like I've matured in this, but in my dreamy mind, my garage looks much better than it does. And what it reflects, you know, is a disorganization or living life without margins and then certain patterns of mind that are understandable, justifiable, like I'll save boxes because I might need to use it for this or that, you know, and you get boxes stacked up. And so you understand what ends up causing whatever you are doing in your mind. But I didn't want anybody to see my garage. You know, quick, press the button. So nobody can see that we actually live like human beings. But I've improved in this. Matter of fact, somebody stopped by with some things and I just opened the garage like that and said, "You're just like family now." So, but it's fear. You know, I think, oh, you know, they're going to think I'm just so, whatever I value. You know, if I value organization, if I'm valuing these things, and I think they're not seeing me for doing these things that I value, then I fear that if they value them too, then they aren't going to respect me or like me or whatever the fear is that's driving my desire to control something. And same with our kids, our whatever, whoever it is we work with, is that driving control. What's the seed of it? Is it fear? And so, and how to address it. You know, even when talking with your children, you know, it's like going into that environment where we're going to be going over to Aunt Sarah's house. And Auntie Sarah loves beautiful things. She will have some very beautiful things out, but they aren't ours. Or, you know, whose are they? They're Auntie Sarah's. So then who is allowed to touch them? Auntie Sarah. So are you allowed to touch them? No. When can you touch them? If I ask Auntie Sarah, what if Auntie Sarah says no? You know, or whatever the dialogue needs to be to set them up for success. And, you know, and then move it into different levels of life. That, I mean, that's the little level. But, you know, Dave, I'm going to put you on the spot. What sort of ways would you, and I really am putting you on the spot because I can't think of one myself, so I'm going to think maybe Dave has one, regarding that idea that we've just put it in a little child's environment. How would you be able to communicate with older children to anticipate certain fears you have regarding some sort of outcome where you would be inclined to want to control, to be able to preempt it by conversation?
So proactively communicating with our older children. Mm-hmm. I mean, so through, I can think of when we are going over to, say, Christmas, right? So we're going over to Christmas and to see all the cousins and the aunts and uncles, and our conversation with our kids on the way over in the van is, so we're going to run into Uncle John and Auntie Marla. What's something you can ask them about, right? Or you know, one of their cousins. What's going on with Malia that you can ask her about? And we would often ask our kids, it would be better for you to ask more questions of your cousins than expect them to ask of you. And so you can walk away from Christmas knowing more about your cousins than they might know about you. So if that answers your question with older kids,
that's a good strategy.
I've been on the spot and I'm giving the microphone back to you.
Thank you. Oh, very good. Anybody have anything to add to that? I think thinking in advance how you may feel your feelings, just even seeing I'm feeling the desire to control something, you know, the outcome, you're feeling you want to be sure this or that happens. You're feeling tense about going somewhere or entering into something. It's measuring what it is that you're interacting with that. Then stepping into conversation with your kids to preempt it. And I want to go back here, just remembering that, you know, as we talked about, it's using achievements to point to who Jesus is. It's everything that you want to be using. That's how you develop the character. And above all, it's that reminder that the limitations, the law that confines us, we want to use that because that's what makes your heart, you're hoping for a malleable heart. And as they recognize limitations, and see the consequences and see a higher standard of why they want to use what they've been given or do. That's what your goal is. One thing that we would do with our kids was called I Spy the Lie. This is another way to use everything. It's just stepping into any circumstance and saying what's true about this and what isn't true about this. And anything if it's a TV, if you guys watch TV, if there's any children's TV show or whatever, or older children, what are the lies? It's magazines in the grocery store, what are the lies? It's billboards, who can spy the lie? Any conversation they may be overhearing that you're having, and they're thinking, you walk away, did you hear what we talked about? What did you hear about that wasn't true? You know, what's the lie? You know, is it something deceitful, something deceptive that might be common in perspective, but it's not true. So it's always endeavoring in that character emphasis to help them to understand who Jesus is. Okay, and finally, process. Well, that was the last chapter. Do you remember what it was about? Process? Okay. Talk about, I'll give you a starter here in this. The Father's work of justification is an event. It is. It's when the Spirit indwells you. You recognize and you confess your need for a Savior. But His work is lifelong. The transformational process is lifelong. Similarly, parenting is not a matter of, you know, one-time confrontation, confession events. You did this, and they say, oh, I'm very sorry, I won't do that again. It's not that make this change overnight. It's the lifelong process of making intentional and concerted investment in the spiritual growth of your child. It's seeing mistakes as opportunities for learning. So I would often feel discouraged because I realize that I like to teach my children. And so I would cast my pearls of wisdom. And I would think they would go, oh, of course, that makes perfect sense. And then I would see, you know, maybe the next day, wait a minute. I already cast those pearls. And it would frustrate me. And it finally took a while, slow learner that I am. Training is what we're looking at. It's repetition. And then I would tell myself, you know, you look in the Old Testament, the Israelites, oh, Moses and all he put up with it, and just the repetition of always turning away. I mean, God used strong words for them turning away. He uses all the prostitute language of them turning away. And that's not a good thing, but we keep doing it. So that training idea, and there was a friend who I was feeling down, discouraged about these kids not cherishing my pearls. And he said, you know, I just see it this way. Kids, their job is to disobey. And ours is to make them obey. Matter of fact. So anyway, all right, you guys talk about other things in the process that chapter that stood out to you. All right. Well, we will continue this next week, and let's go ahead and close in prayer. But before we do, I came across some little cards of tips for parents, and this is something that you can carry off with you for any relationship. It was an interesting idea. The way in which we will direct people, it's very comfortable to say, "Oh, you don't want to do that. You don't want to touch that, or you don't want to go that way, or you don't want to look over, you don't want to look out there." And then, what do you want to do? Of course, when I say, you don't want to look out there. But sometimes, depending upon the age of the person, and it can be a lifelong. Sometimes with the don't, you don't know what the do is. So there's that confusion. What is the do? And so this is an idea of paying attention to your propensity towards using don't when perhaps you could use do for clarity. And you've heard this. It's like instead of don't hit, you say, do hug. That's good. Hands to yourself or touch nicely or, you know, like... instead of don't run, walk. Instead of don't touch the lamp, you can say, well, you can come over here and play with this. Or what actually, you know, one of our kids, she was jumping on the couch, and I thought, oh, I really don't want her jumping on the couch. And so I was able to go out. It just happened to have these foam things on the garage. And so I was able to bring him in, and she could jump on those. So it created an alternative. So instead of saying, don't jump on the couch, I could say, hey, I don't know how you really would do this, because I don't want her to jump on the couch. So it's we could use the couch to sit on. But you can jump on these, you know, or whatever. So then applying that on other levels of interrelationship with people. So that is an assignment. and your hug, here's what's in, it's instead of stop fighting, say, oh, you say, outside, or go, no, hug time. There you go. So, Lori, it was good. Hug time. All right, so let's pray together. Father, we are ever so grateful for what you have shown us through your son, Jesus, that you love us with an extraordinary love, even with all of our infirmities, our weaknesses, our constant failures, that although we find that difficult and disappointing to ourselves, we are thankful that you have built this into your economy to remind us of our need for you. And Father, thank you for giving us opportunities with others to point them to who you are, with our children, with our family members, with neighbors, with employees, co-workers, whatever environment you've placed us. Father, would you show us ways to engage others in a way that reflects who you are. But moreover, Father, it's the real rub of the tension of how do we, in the midst of the frustrations, those things that are very annoying, those things that are difficult, be able to pull back and have you work through us. Show us how to keep in step with your spirit. But also, Father, whispering that reminder of that reality of this life is a process of us becoming ever transformed daily. It's progressive until finally one day we will be complete when we are with you. And in the meanwhile, give us courage and determination to just keep at it. In Jesus' name, amen.